Well, this is the third and final lecture in the series this time, and you'll remember that when I began last night, I tried to state explicitly and clearly that one of the goals of this series is to demonstrate the rich continuity which exists between biblical theology on the one hand and presuppositional apologetics on the other hand. And in the first lecture, we looked at Voss's contribution to covenant theology, the eschatological focus, and Klein's contribution in the second lecture, the judicial foundations. And what I want to cover this afternoon, briefly, is Van Til's covenantal approach to apologetics, and try to show as adequately as I'm able in the time we have where this rich continuity emerges. It's precisely in the theology of the covenant. And let me make just a couple of opening observations, one regarding the relationship of biblical systematic theology and apologetics, and another regarding the distinctiveness of Reformed apologetics. First of all, I consider apologetics and biblical and systematic theology sister disciplines. That is, Reformed apologetics seeks to defend what Reformed biblical and systematic theology derives from the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. As such, in apologetics, you need to learn how to defend the self-attesting Christ of Scripture and the self-authenticating revelation of the triune God of Scripture, as that revelation has been understood historically in the Reformed theological tradition. In short, the aim of Reformed apologetics is the defense and vindication of Reformed theology. And secondly, and related to that point, just as Reformed theology is distinctive and stands antithetically over against evangelical Arminianism, Lutheranism, Roman Catholicism, not to mention Greek Orthodoxy, so the same holds true with regard to Reformed apologetics. Reformed or presuppositional apologetics has a distinctive starting point for the apologetical enterprise, and that is revelation, and a unique method for vindicating the Reformed faith, what Dr. Van Til called a transcendental method. Now, from one vantage point, what I intend to cover this afternoon is the distinctive starting point and just a glimpse of the unique method of a truly Reformed presuppositional apologetic, such as you find in the work of Dr. Cornelius Van Til. And I want to begin by giving you what I consider to be a brief summary of Van Til's Reformed presuppositional apologetic. And if I were going to try to summarize his apologetic along three distinct yet interrelated lines, I would say his apologetic is first a Trinitarian apologetic. A Trinitarian apologetic. Van Til's apologetic is a Trinitarian apologetic, something similar to what's on the board. That is, Van Til wants to defend Trinitarian theism based on God's self-revelation in Scripture. Nothing short of the vindication of the triune God of the Bible does justice to the God who reveals Himself in the Bible. Van Til argues that the ontological Trinity is the presupposition which alone renders human experience intelligible. To put the matter a different way, Van Til believes that Reformed Trinitarian theism alone makes human experience possible. Rejection of God's Trinitarian existence, according to Van Til, renders in principle impossible a cogent account of the relationship of unity and diversity, fact and interpretation, eternity and time, the application of necessary laws of logic to contingent experience, the practice of induction, and all sorts of things that we do every day. Hill notes, and I quote, "Christianity offers the triune God as the absolute personality, as the God in whom we believe. This conception of God is the foundation of everything else we hold dear. Unless we can believe in this sort of God, it does us no good to be told that we may believe in some other sort of God or in anything else. For us, everything depends for its meaning on this sort of God." That's Defense of the Faith, page 13. In short, the absolute personality of God, the ontological Trinity revealed in Scripture, is the necessary condition, the sufficient condition, for the intelligibility of human experience. That's strand one in Bent Hill's thinking. Now, the second strand in Bent Hill's thinking, and I hope the spelling comes out just a little better here. I already made a mistake. Is the covenantal. A, B, C. Covenantal strand of Van Til's apologetic. Not only does Van Til offer a Trinitarian apologetic, he offers a covenantal apologetic. And a covenantal approach to apologetics is an apologetic which has revelation as its principium, that is, as its source and norm for human knowledge. For Van Til, there are two and only two types of people in the world. There are those who reason and live in terms of God's covenant by faith in Christ, and there are those who break God's covenant by suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Van Til says, quote, "To see the face of God everywhere, and to do all things, whether we eat or drink or do anything else, to the glory of God, that is the heart of the covenant idea. And that idea is, in the nature of the case, all-inclusive. There are two and only two classes of men. There are those who worship and serve the creature, and there are those who worship and serve the Creator. There are covenant keepers, and there are covenant breakers. In all of men's activities, in their philosophical and scientific enterprises, as well as in their worship, men are either covenant breakers or covenant keepers." It's from Christian Apologetics, page 26. In other words, to boil this down, covenantal commitment betrays one's ultimate authority. The Christian lives in terms of submission to covenantally disclosed revelational authority. And the unbeliever simply does not. In sum, then, a covenantal apologetic recognizes either the Christ of Scripture or human tradition and basic principles of this world as the principium, the source and the norm for human knowledge. Colossians 2:8. Now, third, not only is Van Til's apologetic a Trinitarian apologetic and a covenantal apologetic, but it's also a worldview apologetic. And you find that in that a worldview apologetic is obviously closely related to these first two points. Submission to the triune God of Scripture as the ultimate authority for human knowledge, the supreme criterion for human behavior, the ultimate metaphysical reality, involves reasoning in terms of a worldview. You see, submission to the God of Scripture involves taking His revelation as a worldview. And I would define a worldview basically as a fundamental paradigm which underlies and directs a person's reasoning, determines what counts as evidence, and reveals basic heart commitments. It's a fundamental paradigm which underlies and directs a person's reasoning, determines what counts as evidence, and reveals basic heart commitments. Now, Van Til, in his very definition of apologetics, in Christian apologetics, the very first page, first sentence, he says this, that apologetics is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life over against the various forms of the non-Christian philosophy of life. You see, it's built into the very nucleus of Van Til's conception of apologetics. And what this means is that apologetical disputation, disagreements between believers and unbelievers, covenant keepers and covenant breakers, never turns simply on disagreement regarding isolated individual facts. Rather, the apologetical discussion involves an underlying war of worldviews, a clash of fundamental, antagonistic, philosophical and theological orientations, a clash of basic opposing paradigms. So, apologetics, you have to understand, discusses historical facts to be sure. Apologetics is very concerned about historical fact. Facts that you can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell. Space-time facts, to be sure. But apologetics also presses on to inquire about the way in which worldviews operate in factual interpretation. In short, apologetics ought to discuss not only facts, but the philosophy of fact which underlies and informs the interpretation of facts. See, not only a philosophy of fact, apologetics discusses not only a fact, but a philosophy of fact which underlies and informs the interpretation of that fact. So, a presuppositional method will focus on the assumptions needed to render facts intelligible, meaningful, and coherent. And Van Til's worldview apologetic highlights this point effectively. You see, so Van Til's offering us a Trinitarian, a covenantal, and a worldview apologetic. And I think it's fair to say that if you want an encapsulated summary of Van Til's approach, there it is. That's what Van Til's working on in terms of foundational structures. But what this lecture this afternoon is designed to do, basically, is elucidate just the covenantal strand of his apologetic. And it's by no means going to exhaust it. That would take a lot more work than what I've prepared today and a lot more time than we have. But I want to elucidate Van Til's covenant theology and assess how the covenant impacts Van Til's transcendental argument. And by transcendental argument, I simply mean an argument which shows that the contrary to Christian theism, taken as a unit, is impossible. It's an approach which seeks after what makes the facts intelligible and meaningful. We won't say everything that needs to be said, but I want to give you a sketch and overview of Van Til's covenantally oriented apologetic. Now, of course, you can't understand Van Til's apologetic until you understand the Trinitarian and worldview dimensions of his apologetic as well. But we can get a good handle on what Van Til's wanting us to learn as we focus on the covenantal character of his approach. So let me give you the big picture when it comes to covenant. And the way I would summarize it for you is that when we're talking about the covenantal aspect of Van Til's apologetic, the best way to summarize what Van Til's getting at is to say he believes in one grand scheme of covenantal revelation. That's kind of a way to encapsulate everything Van Til's trying to say when he talks about covenant theology and its implications for apologetics. So let me give you this big picture. And before I do, just make a couple of very brief comments. Since apologetics and biblical and systematic theology are sister disciplines, what Van Til discusses here, what we're going to discuss from Van Til's corpus, is also discussed in Voss's Biblical Theology of the Old and New Testaments, pages 19 through 40, and Meredith Klein's Kingdom Prologue, pages 10 through 80, roughly, and is elaborated in Van Til's work, especially in Christian Apologetics, pages 23 through 37, The Great Debate Today, pages 171 through 178, and then an article he wrote in the Infallible Word entitled Nature and Scripture. And those last three references will help you see Van Til's application of the biblical theology of the covenant to presuppositional apologetics. Now, in terms of covenant theology, the big picture of one grand scheme of covenantal revelation, I want you to listen to a quote from Van Til himself from Christian Apologetics. And here it is. God's revelation in nature, together with God's revelation in Scripture, form God's one grand covenantal revelation of Himself to man. The two forms of revelation must therefore be seen as presupposing and supplementing one another. They are aspects of one general philosophy of history. Now, not to overgeneralize and oversimplify, but general revelation pertains to God's self-disclosure of His existence, attributes, and requirements in nature and history and in conscience. It's revealed to all men in all times. See, it's general revelation coming through nature. Special revelation has reference to God's positive, verbal, supernatural revelation that you find in theophany and Scripture. And what Van Til's saying here is that general and special revelation are designed from the very outset of creation mutually to presuppose and supplement one another. Now let me just make a couple of comments there. Notice that Van Til assumes that we can actually relate God's revelation in nature to God's revelation in Scripture. General and special revelation are not designed to exist apart from one another. The two aspects of revelation, in other words, do not exist in two hermetically sealed compartments, which have no meaningful interaction with one another. Rather, general and special revelation are designed by God mutually to presuppose and supplement one another. Secondly, and even more importantly, I want you to notice that Van Til stipulates the principle or the framework which unites general and special revelation. And that is the broader concept of covenant. Both general and special revelation are united or coordinated by the presence of covenant. And Dr. Van Til explains in these words, it should also be recognized that man was, from the outset, confronted with special as well as natural revelation. Dr. Voss speaks of this as pre-redemptive special revelation. Natural revelation must not be separated from this supernatural revelation. And this is key. To separate the two is to deal with two abstractions instead of one concrete situation. That is to say, natural revelation, whether objective or subjective, that is coming from nature and history outside, or coming from within as image bearers of God. Natural revelation is a limiting conception and has never existed by itself so far as man is concerned. The theology of the covenant, therefore, is what I call the architectonic principle in Van Til's thinking. The architectonic principle is simply the principle which organizes something at the most basic level. And for Van Til, the covenant is the organizing factor which unites general and special revelation and therefore provides one grand scheme of covenantal revelation from God to man. Again, listen to Dr. Van Til. It is no doubt with this in mind that Calvin speaks of sinners as being covenant breakers. All too easily do we think of the covenant relation as quite distinct and independent of natural revelation. In other words, Van Til is saying it's very tempting to think of natural revelation as existing abstractly out there and not bound and administered by God's covenant. But the two should be joined together, he says. To speak of man's relation to God as being covenantal at every point is merely to say that man deals with the personal God everywhere. Obviously, then, you see, it's the theology of the covenant which has far-reaching implications for the development of presuppositional apologetics. I talked about the big picture, then, this one grand scheme of covenantal revelation. And let me use an illustration or just bring this home if it's still a little abstract, if it sounds a little hard to hang your hat on it. Think of this. Voss tells us in biblical theology that when God created Adam in his image, that established an immediate communication through nature from God to Adam. That's internal general revelation. Adam could not experience self-consciousness without experiencing simultaneously God consciousness. See, God's image was stamped upon Adam from the very outset of his creation. Added to that, God provided an arena of revelation around Adam at every point, which manifested God's existence, attributes, and requirements. So that whether Adam looked within or whether Adam looked without, he confronted the face of the covenant God. Now, what Voss and Klein and Van Til are wanting us to get is that immediately upon creation, God gave Adam a verbal, positive, supernatural revelation. Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, save the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day wherein you eat, you will certainly die. So that you see, bound up with God's natural revelation outside and inside of Adam was a covenantally disclosed word from God. And you see, that's that one grand scheme of covenantal revelation. Whether Adam looks within, without, at nature, or to the Word of God, he is confronted with God at every point. Now, both Voss and Van Til and Klein point out that general revelation was never designed to function independently of special revelation. And just to help make it memorable, let's call it Van Til's maxim that general and special revelation are covenantally coordinated. So the general and special revelation are covenantally coordinated. Covenantally coordinated. Designed mutually to supplement and presuppose one another. You see, both general and special revelation, to use Van Til's language, have never existed in abstraction from one another. To put the matter in a way which I hope proves somewhat helpful, general revelation without special revelation is blind. Special revelation without general revelation is meaningless. Both taken together form one grand scheme of covenantal revelation. Now, that's the theology of the covenant that I believe is taught in the Bible, and is preserved in the Reformed tradition. And let me draw out just a few apologetical implications of this big picture, this covenantal coordination of general and special revelation, and specifically its implications for apologetics. First of all, to reason about general revelation without the aid of special revelation is epistemologically abnormal and paradigmatic of a fallen attempt to reason about the world and self. By epistemologically abnormal, I mean it deviates from the way God requires creatures to think. Paradigmatic of a fallen attempt to reason about the self and the world, I mean that it's precisely in the fall that you see this sort of reasoning occurring. Adam was given special revelation from God, verbal revelation from God, and at the moment of the fall, he rejected its authority and its message and assumed that he was now the judge of all things. It's in the fall that you see an instance of attempting to reason about general revelation in a way which fails to take into account the presuppositional or ultimate authority of special revelation. And Calvin uses a great illustration in Book 1, Chapter 2, Section 2 of his Institutes. He says that in the fall, Adam attempted to measure all things by the yardstick of his own carnal stupidity. Not a very polemical way of saying it, is it? No, I mean, he gets to the point, doesn't he? It really is what happens in the fall. And this is what Van Til has in mind when he speaks then of a revelational epistemology. There is no neutral, bare, natural order upon which reason could ever operate. In other words, you don't have T1, time 1, nature apart from covenantal requirements, man apart from covenantal requirements. And then at T2, later on, God then imposes a covenantal requirement upon me. See, rather from the outset, reason is designed to function in submission to God's supernatural, positive, verbal, and now we would say inscripturated, revelation. That's Van Til's main point. Now, secondly, notice that this revelational epistemology, this covenantal coordination of general and special revelation, precludes reasoning in an autonomous manner. Auto, self, nomos, law, autonomy, lies at the heart of every anti-Christian theory of knowledge. It underlies and directs the way the unbeliever interprets the evidence before him. How ought we to define autonomy? Well, autonomy means basically that the unbelieving philosophy of life refuses in terms of espoused principle or articulated presupposition, see, in terms of what they say they believe about reality, what they articulate as their fundamental assumptions, they refuse to interpret all things in terms of the triune God of the Bible, in submission to Christ as Lord and Savior, and in accord with His revelation in Scripture. It's a refusal to interpret all things in terms of the triune God of the Bible, in submission to Christ as Lord and Savior, and in accord with His revelation in Scripture. Again, Van Til argues this: Reformed theology holds to the self-sufficiency of God without compromise. It therefore rejects every form of human autonomy. On the assumption of divine self-sufficiency and man's complete dependence on God, there can be no greater difference between the Christian and non-Christian points of view. Only thus can the issue be clearly drawn. So a covenantal approach to knowledge rules out autonomy at the basic level of presupposition. Now, third, this approach does not allow for neutral reasoning. In the nature of the case, a person either bows his heart and mind to God's revelational requirements, or he doesn't. There Therefore, there are covenant breakers and covenant keepers, but no third party. No tertium quid. No amorphous or unclear category between the covenant breaker and the covenant keeper. All who reason do so in terms of covenantally qualified heart commitments which betray an ultimate authority. So there's no neutral, objective, presuppositionless analysis of human experience. And I'll give you an illustration about the neutrality of reason. Van Til uses this illustration in Christian apologetics. Picture this. Picture that you're talking to a student who's been studying pragmatic philosophy at the local university. And picture him saying, you know, I actually believe that Jesus' corpse resuscitated. On the third day, the stone was rolled back, and he appeared to his disciples and over 500 people. He appeared, and it was empirically verifiable. And then he says, but you know what that proves? It proves that strange things happen in a chance universe. And you know what significance it has for me today? None. Because I don't believe that events which transpired 2,000 years ago have any bearing on contemporary 21st century human beings. And so while I can grant the fact that Jesus' corpse resuscitated, I don't grant that it proves that he's the Son of God, nor do I grant that it has any significance for me today. But you see, for the biblical theologian, for Paul, the resurrection of Christ is the resurrection of the second person of the ontological Trinity made incarnate, and is God's vindication of Christ as the righteous judge of the universe and an indicator of the fulfillment of redemptive historical expectation. The resurrection of Christ is, from one point of view, the consummation point of covenant history. It's the event on which all other events hang and turn and depend upon for their meaning. So that it is inconceivable, according to a covenantal outlook, to separate the fact of Christ's resurrection from the meaning of Christ's resurrection. Both are established in terms of covenant history. Both depend for their meaning on the covenantal structure of history. You see? So that there's never going to be a purely neutral approach to issues such as the resurrection of Christ. Hence, while a pragmatist may grant that a corpse was resuscitated, he will never give that fact the interpretation it receives in Scripture, because if he did, he would be a Christian. He would have bowed his heart and his mind to the Christ of Scripture, confessed his autonomy, confessed his neutrality, repented of his sin, and placed his faith in the only one whose name can bring salvation. You see? And it's this kind of theological underpinning that you find in Van Til's apologetic. And it's precisely in the covenantal character of Van Til's apologetic that you recognize Van Til's not out simply to win a debate. A presuppositional approach to apologetics wants to bring the covenantal requirements of God to bear upon the unbeliever for the sake of showing him his need for the only one who keeps the covenant perfectly, Christ. So that bound up in a presuppositional approach to apologetics is a presentation of the covenant historical character of human reality, a pressing of the claims of Christ's lordship upon the unbeliever, with the goal in view of having him forfeit his neutrality, espoused neutrality, his autonomy, his espoused autonomy, to recognize his epistemological abnormality as the direct result of the fall, and that he, by birth, is already in a covenantally oriented environment. You see? And it's that covenantal approach which is at the very heart of Van Til's apologetic. Now, I have other material that I'd like to talk to you about, and I'm going to try to condense it very quickly. And the reason why Van Til believes that this revelation from God, this covenantal coordination of revelation, is authoritative, depends upon his understanding of the fully sovereign, the fully self-conscious God who reveals himself. Van Til says that God is fully self-conscious, and that the all-important question turns on what kind of a God reveals himself. What's so central about the kind of God who reveals himself? Van Til says this: God has been, is, and eternally will remain self-conscious. There is no fringe of darkness in him. It is this concept of a completely self-conscious God that is all-important in our theory of knowledge. This means, you see, that in contrast to the human mind, no new facts arise for God. No brute or uninterpreted facts arise for God. Rather, all of the facts in this world receive their meaning and their existence from his eternal and immutable plan. Van Til says it is the plan of God that gives any fact meaning. The meaning of any single fact is exhausted by its relation to the plan of God. And Van Til reminds us, you see, that a comprehensive and exhaustive plan of God implies a comprehensive and authoritative revelation from God. Van Til says that the impress of God's plan is upon his whole creation. We may characterize this whole situation by saying that creation is therefore a revelation of God. Thus, it is impossible for the mind of man to function except in an atmosphere of revelation. You see, therefore, for Van Til, this sort of God must, in the nature of the case, speak with absolute authority. Van Til says this: as self-explanatory, God naturally speaks with absolute authority. It is Christ as God who speaks in the Bible. Therefore, the Bible does not appeal to human reason as ultimate in order to justify what it says. It comes to the human being with absolute authority, because the God who reveals himself knows all and controls all. So that the claim of Scripture is that human reason must itself be taken in the sense in which Scripture takes it, namely, as created by God and therefore properly subject to the authority of God. So that the point is very simple. Van Til sees the absolute self-consciousness of God, his all-controlling plan, and his covenantal revelation making absolute and authoritative claims on human reason, both in terms of general and in terms of special revelation. And so Van Til's apologetic issues what I call a covenantal challenge to unbelief, which depends on the revelational authority of the triune God, who is fully self-conscious, the necessary condition for the very possibility of human experience. Because if the facts do not receive their meaning and coherence from God, if there is no comprehensive, self-conscious, sovereign God behind the facts, Van Til believes they remain brute, unexplained, uninterpreted, brute data, which is really enshrined in the philosophy of autonomous Western and Eastern currents of thought. Now, to summarize, I just want to remind you that if you think in terms of a covenantal approach to apologetics, and I don't want to sound preachy here, but I may sound that way, you cannot see apologetics as a merely academic discipline. Your goal is not to score debate points against an unbeliever. It is to bring the covenantal, revelational requirements of Christ to bear upon that person in a way which honors the God of the covenant. You're called to seek for the conversion and repentance and faith of the unbeliever. You're called to give a covenantal challenge to his unbelief, to appeal to what, if we had time, we develop, he knows as a creature of God to be true, and what is irrepressible and undeniable regarding God's revelation. And so Van Til, not surprisingly, issues a sort of urgent call to the apologist in The Case for Calvinism, page 106. He says this. He says that Christianity is the only hope of the world, and therefore the only hope for modern man. However, this cannot be shown unless it be made evident that Christianity not only has its own methodology, but that only its methodology gives meaning to human life. So that Van Til's call is for an antithetical, reformed, Calvinistic, presuppositional challenge to unbelief. And that means reasoning in terms of the authority of covenantally coordinated general and special revelation of Scripture. Now, what I've done in terms of general orientation, I just want to summarize quickly for you. I hope what you've seen in the course of these lectures is that whether we're talking about the eschatological focus of the covenant of works, the judicial foundations of the covenant of works, or what we might call the transcendental challenge of covenant theology, we're dealing with a theological approach which is homogeneous. We're dealing with an approach which, both in terms of biblical theology and apologetics, is trying to integrate into the very nucleus of the enterprise covenantally oriented and regulated revelation. It's central in both biblical theology and presuppositional apologetics. And so I encourage those of you who are here today to continue to think in consistently covenantal, eschatological categories, and to develop both biblical theology and presuppositional apologetics in a way which brings out into sharp focus the covenantal and eschatological significance of the Reformed faith. And hopefully we've taken just a few strides toward that goal in these lectures, and we can continue on and seek to take every thought that we think captive to the Christ of Scripture and develop our theology in a way which deepens and enriches our Reformed theological heritage. Let's open up and take some questions now on Van Til. We didn't cover, I'll let you know, we did not cover everything I wanted to cover. I ran out of time. But hopefully, in terms of a thumbnail sketch, we've gotten some of the central arguments that Van Til would give us up front, and we can discuss and ask questions. Who would like to begin with a question? I did say earlier that this might be a little more foreign than the first two lectures, and so if you ask questions that pertain to just clarification, Lane, what were you trying to say? I would be glad to try to make it clearer and clarify anywhere I can. And it is after lunch. I take that into account. Yes, sir. Yes, I wanted to cover that, and it would take about 15 minutes if I really developed it. But in terms of a transcendental challenge, what we mean there, a transcendental challenge seeks to uncover what assumptions, what presuppositions make human experience possible, so that we grant the existence of different sorts of facts and different sorts of laws in the world. And we ask the unbeliever, in terms of his espoused, anti-theistic, rebellious assumptions to try to make sense of the world given those assumptions. Dr. Van Til, I've got a quote here that I'll try to read to you if I can get to it quickly enough. Dr. Van Til says that to argue by presupposition, to issue a transcendental challenge, is to indicate what are the epistemological, things which pertain to knowledge, and metaphysical, pertaining to ultimate reality, the epistemological and metaphysical assumptions that underlie and control one's method. The Reformed apologist will frankly admit that his own methodology presupposes the truth of Christian theism. And so, what the apologist ought to do is ask the non-Christian to place himself upon the Christian position for argument's sake, in order that he may be shown that only upon such a basis do facts and laws appear intelligible. And next, Dr. Van Til says, we ought also to, as believers, place ourselves upon the position of the opponent for argument's sake, to show him that the facts are not facts and the laws are not laws. And so Van Til summarizes and says this, what we will have to do then is try to reduce our opponent's position to an absurdity. Nothing less will do. And here's the summary, here's the core of it. Unbelieving reasoning leads to self-contradiction not only from a theistic point of view, but from a non-theistic point of view as well. Do you hear that? In other words, the unbeliever both contradicts and subverts the Christian theistic position, and if you push him far enough, subverts his own, because his thinking is under a curse. And he's denied that there is an underlying unity and meaning among all of the facts, because he denies God's knowledge and plan. And it's this we ought to mean when we reason from the impossibility of the contrary. We must show that the unbeliever's reasoning leads to conclusions which are contradictory of his own assumptions. And so Dr. Van Til offers this, what I call a two-stage analysis, reasoning in terms of the unbeliever's assumptions for argument's sake, to show that they lead to absurdity and contradiction because of sin and autonomy, and then reasoning in terms of Christian theistic assumptions to show that only on those assumptions can human experience become intelligible. That's what's going on in the transcendental method. Yes?
How would you say that covenantal apologetics relates to evangelism if they seem to have the same end in mind? Is covenantal apologetics a subset of evangelism? And if so, who are the Christian apologists? Are they officers in the church exclusively?
That's a very good question. I think in order, the first prong of the question, I think you would want to see apologetics and evangelism, contrary to someone like Francis Schaeffer, who sees apologetics as pre-evangelism. I think we should see apologetics and evangelism as really two aspects of a single enterprise. You see, because what we're trying to do, remember at the beginning I tried to define Reformed apologetics as defending what? Reformed theology. And so there's going to be, in the nature of the case, a challenge for the unbeliever to repent of his sin and embrace the Christ of Scripture. Because what? He's fallen in Adam. He needs a covenant keeper. He needs the Christ of Scripture. But what will he do as long as he remains an unbeliever? He will reason in terms of the basic principles of this world and human tradition and suppress the truth of general and special revelation in unrighteousness. And at that point, you need what? An apologetic, which seeks to vindicate what's been proclaimed, what's been urged as the truth on the authority of Scripture. So the two are, properly speaking, aspects of one enterprise. You don't want to get into the problem that Francis Schaeffer or others would get into, where apologetics is pre-evangelism. That is, you try to engage the unbeliever in a kind of philosophical argument to show him that objectivity is something we ought to affirm. Universal ethical norms are something we ought to affirm. Objective standards for reason, things we ought to affirm. And once he admits that, You move on and say, well, you know, now that you've admitted that, I want to talk to you about a standard of ethics that you might have broken. And it just happens to be Scripture. And you take him to step two, and then you take him to step three and evangelize. You don't want to do that. You don't want to see apologetics as pre-evangelism, because apologetics from the very outset isn't defending abstract principles or laws that are ambiguous and unknown to the unbeliever. We're defending Christian theism taken as a unit, and not theism first, or objectivity first, theism second, Christianity third, something like that. It's not what we're doing. Now, the question about can an apologist be someone who is not a special officer in the church? I would respond by saying that on one level, the injunction of 1 Peter 3:15 would be applicable in any situation. If someone asks you to give an account for the hope that you have within you, there's an injunction for you to give that account. However, it is in keeping with a Presbyterian polity and a view of the church that there is a special apologetical function fulfilled in the preaching of the word that is not reproducible outside of the confines of formal worship. And so I would say that in terms, I don't know if this is the best way to articulate it, but I would say there is an apologetical responsibility that the believer has, but it does not have the same official integrity and authority that an apologetic would have coming from the pulpit by an ordained minister of the gospel. So, I would say that I'll just leave it right there. Yes, sir.
Yes, following up on that, this relationship of apologetics and evangelism that you are espousing, would you say this is your view of Van Til's apologetic, or would you say this is Van Til's view of his apologetic? I'm told that when Van Til was asked what is evangelism, he said that evangelism is inviting your neighbor to go for coffee and you pay. So I'm trying to reconcile that with his whole apologetic enterprise and turn that into an evangelistic enterprise.
Right. Well, as much as I respect Dr. Van Til, if that's what he said, I would have to probably take issue with that. However, as I read Van Til in his published corpus, I do see Van Til talking consistently and repeatedly about the fact that we're trying to defend the Christ of Scripture, and that it's very hard for us ever. In fact, I'd go this far. I think for Van Til, at least in terms of principle, I believe that it would be impossible for Dr. Van Til to conceive of evangelism and apologetics existing in abstraction from the entire system of Christian truth, which reaches its climax in Christ. If Dr. Van Til were to say evangelism is buying your friend a cup of coffee, and apologetics is trying to convince him that it doesn't exist on his assumptions, something like that, I'd have problems with that. You know, that would be this sort of abstract approach that doesn't deal with what I would call something like the organic relationship between evangelism and apologetics, the fact that they're twin enterprises. So just to be careful, I would probably want to say that I think the case could be made from Van Til's writings that the view I'm presenting would be his, but of course, what I've just presented would be my own. And I would hope maybe, possibly, that he was just joking when he said that about evangelism and buying him a cup of coffee. But that's a good question. Do we have any other questions? It's getting close to wrap-up time. Yes.
I'm interested in your comments and how you would see covenantal presuppositional apologetics coming to bear in general in provide bylaws and institutions would be unashamedly reformed, however, there's seeming on some levels either some naivety about those principles or even maybe a backpedaling on them, and just how one would conduct themselves in that circumstance.
Now, I just realized I haven't been repeating questions. This I'm two for two strikes. If there were one more lecture, it'd be three, and I'm out. I did a little bit the last time. Is the question more a question of how would you exercise wisdom in trying to bring an apparently self-conscious Calvinistic school to more consistent expression of the Calvinism? I might not be clear here.
Yes, at least in terms of its doctrine, it's very clearly Calvinistic in the form. But there seems to be an uncertainty in terms of the leadership. And those who may not be in leadership positions formally, how might we wisely exercise covenantal presupposition of thinking in regard to strengthening the school?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. Now, I don't know of a specific situation that you have in mind, and that's probably for the best. But but the question is, how can you, if you are outside of a given school board or a Christian school, encourage that school to be more consistently and overtly reformed in terms of both presupposition and practice, something like that? Well, I think one way of doing it, and I'll admit up front, I don't consider myself having much wisdom here, but I'll do my best. I would try talking with the individuals who are forming policy and things like that, and trying to bring very easy in the areas of, it's easier in areas of, say, literature and philosophy to see the need for overt, articulated, reformed presuppositions. It could be a little bit harder for someone to think that way in terms of mathematics, because 2 + 2 seems to equal 4, regardless of the worldview that a person has. I think what could be helpful in this regard would be pushing the person to think more in terms of how we go about accounting for things like mathematical laws, how we go about accounting for things like logic, and accounting for things like the uniformity of history, which all history courses presuppose. Does it make sense to speak of history and unchanging laws of mathematics and principles of logic in a world which is governed by chance, or in a world which is governed by a God who's partially sovereign? After all, if God is partially sovereign, it's possible that logic and math and induction and things like that could change if he so decides, or if he decided that what he created originally wasn't quite up to speed. And I don't mean to be tongue-in-cheek about that, but I think that bringing the covenantal perspective to bear on the situation helps the educator realize that whether he's looking at the Word of God or whether he's looking at the world of God, he's face to face with God. And that whether you are reading from the Scriptures or teaching in a classroom, you have an obligation to take every thought captive to the God of Scripture and to think in terms of covenantally revealed requirements. And a school which is committed to Calvinism, covenant theology, and perhaps even a Vantillian approach to apologetics ought to realize that there is a real sense in which there is not an inch of the world about which Christ does not say it is mine, and does not have the authoritative interpretation of that fact. Now, it certainly doesn't mean that the state ought to be under a redemptive covenant. We wouldn't want to say anything like that. But it does mean that you have to think in consistently Christian and covenantal categories. And then on the other aspect of the question, I think it takes a lot of prayer, patience, and gentleness in helping someone who might not be as mature in understanding all the implications of a Christian worldview for education. It takes a double measure of patience and charity in working with people who might not see immediately what we believe to be so clear. And so I think it would be wise to remember the way God dealt with us in our ignorance and use that as a model for the way that we deal with others who are not understanding or not as ready to see all of the implications of a covenantal approach to knowledge. I don't know if I answered, but that's... Okay. Do we have other questions? Yes.
Last night you heard Dr. Bonson concerning the covenant of works and covenant in general. Dr. Bonson, though, uses Van Til and writes books on apologetics. How does Van Til differ from, how does Bonson differ from Van Til in his apologetic approach, even though he espouses Van Til?
I'm going to give you an easy and then more complex answer. And a quick one. Oh, and I'm going to repeat it. Thank you. Dan was going, hurry. No, oh, repeat. The question is, I'm sorry. The question is, Dr. Bonson, I spoke against Dr. Bonson's view of eschatology last night. Dr. Bonson is also a very well-esteemed Van Tilian and an able defender of presuppositionalism. The question is, does Dr. Bonson differ significantly from Dr. Van Til? Does he depart from Van Til's approach? If so, where and how? Since I do have time, I'll give you a quick answer, a fairly easy one, and then a bit more complex, and I hope it remains clear. But remember when I had covenantal, and then I erased Trinitarian and spelled it correctly, and then... I hope, and then had worldview under here. I would say, on a simple level, that Dr. Bonson never really develops the Trinitarian implications of Van Til's epistemology. In his debate with Gordon Stein, for instance, he argues that a personal, absolute God is all that we need in order to account for logic and induction, and in particular, the universal, invariant, abstract character of logic. If you read through his Always Ready, Directions for Defending the Faith, he does not factor in any significant way how the triunity of God and his complete self-consciousness provides an Archimedean point for us in terms of thinking, provides an archetypal paradigm in terms of which we think according to his revelation. Nor will you find in Dr. Bonson's taped debates, or in his popular book, Always Ready, and even in the Van Til book, Analysis and Readings, Van Til's Apologetic, you don't see him developing this covenantal strand of his apologetic much at all. Instead, what you find in Dr. Bonson is the development of worldview thinking. Invariably, it's almost like a mantra in Bonson, the Christian worldview. And that's important. But if you miss the Trinitarian and covenantal character of Van Til's apologetic, there is a real sense in which you can miss the Christocentric character of Van Til's apologetic. And what you wind up doing is setting worldview against worldview, showing the absurdity of one and the cogency of another. And you're not talking in terms of Trinitarian revelation, covenantal requirement, and the need for faith in Christ. For instance, I'm not trying to be too hard on Dr. Bonson, but in the end of the Gordon Stein debate, what does Bonson say? What does Dr. Bonson say? He says, I hope you will go home tonight and think about the fact that only the Christian worldview can account for logic. Only the Christian worldview can account for moral absolutes, and therefore, only the Christian worldview can account for this debate tonight. That's how he left them in the debate. Now, I'm not quoting, I don't have it in front of me, but it's very close. And he didn't say, what I want to leave you with tonight is a plea to be reconciled to God in Christ. There wasn't as brilliant as the debate was, and it was brilliant, he did not proclaim the gospel to the people who were there, and he didn't issue a covenantal challenge for Gordon Stein to repent and believe on the Christ of Scripture at the end of the debate. So that when Paul says, when he's describing the nuclear differences in Colossians 2:8, he says there's a philosophy which is kata Christon, according to Christ. And there's a philosophy which is according to the human tradition and the basic principles or spirits of this world. You see? And I think that overemphasis of the worldview dimension is harmful in Dr. Bonson's apologetic. And the more, I think I just better stop there. There's more to it, specifically when you get into Dr. Van Til's argument from the impossibility of the contrary. The idea of contradiction from a Christian point of view for Dr. Van Til means first and foremost denying the absolute rationality of God. For Dr. Bonson, being contradictory in terms of the Christian worldview means you say something inconsistent with the Bible. Now, Van Til means that too, but he also has in mind that God is absolute rationality and that all attempts to engage in rationality bear an analogical relationship to absolute rationality, because if not, Van Til says there's no way you can get away from the idea that this is a world of brute fact and chance, sound and fury signifying nothing. And Dr. Bonson doesn't push what I call the full self-consciousness of God, the absolute rationality of God, as the precondition for the use of reason like Dr. Van Til does. But there's a lot more to be said. Yes? No. Sorry. Okay. Any more questions before we close? Let's close in prayer. And by the way, I appreciate all the questions. They've been fantastic, and appreciate the opportunity to be here. Thanks a lot. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that the claims of your lordship and the requirements of your covenant are comprehensive. We thank you that there's no way to escape authority. There's no way to escape the comprehensive requirements of your covenant. But we thank you that we have not been left on our own with regard to those requirements. We thank you that the comprehensive requirements of your covenant have been fully met in your own person and work. And we praise you for the great grace that you've given us, an imputed righteousness, a heavenly kingdom, a sanctifying spirit, a persevering faith, and an identity as your chosen people, a royal nation, a holy priesthood. We pray that you would give us faith and you would cause us to walk as your church militant. We pray that you would help us to oppose unbelief at the nuclear level, at the foundational level of covenantal apostasy, autonomy, and espoused neutrality. Cause us to bring the claims of Christ to bear transcendentally, and cause us to do it in a way which honors the triune God of the Scripture. We pray that you would bless us and give all who attended a safe trip home. We pray that you would bless our worship tomorrow and you would minister to us by your word and spirit. We thank you for the gospel and pray that you would equip us and make us able and effective defenders of it, and help us to articulate both the biblical theology of the Old and New Testaments and offer a God-honoring presuppositional defense of that same truth. And we pray that you would come quickly and show us your glory, the glory of the one and only, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.